Thank you, Mitch and Hank. Please open your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We looked at Hebrews chapter 8 the last time we studied Hebrews, but I have not quite finished it, and I want to go back to a couple of things this evening. And before I read this passage, remember its context. The first seven chapters of Hebrews have taught us that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And as a result, he's the only one qualified to be a high priest that intercedes for sinners with God the Father. And he has come to be our high priest, to intercede for us with God by his own death upon the cross, that great sacrifice he offers that establishes the new covenant in time. And he also has become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. God prophesied in Psalm 110 that the Messiah would be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. And Hebrews 7 teaches us that as a result, since he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, there had to be a change of law. That doesn't mean the Ten Commandments change. It's talking about the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, where the Aaronic priesthood was instituted. But since Christ has come as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, there had to be a new covenant established, whereby the order of Melchizedek was the order of priesthood. And that's what we saw in the first seven chapters. And then we looked at chapter 8, 9, and 10 briefly last week and saw that these three chapters deal with this new covenant that God has established in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 tells us this new covenant, what it is. Chapter 9 shows us how the Lord Jesus Christ acts as the high priest, who is the only mediator between God and man according to this new covenant. And chapter 10 tells us that he is a superior high priest whose sacrifice and intercession works. It actually brings sinners who trust in him to God. And we saw in chapter 10, verses 17 or 16 through 18, that he repeats a portion of that new covenant passage. So all these 8 through 10 chapters is outlining the meaning of the new covenant which Jesus established. And then the rest of the book of Hebrews is chapter 11, to have faith in this God of the new covenant. And chapter 12, to continually look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, because in chapter 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem where the priests were still offering sacrifices in the temple, but you've come to the real Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, verse 22, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And then he spends the rest of chapter 12 saying, see that you do not refuse to listen to Jesus Christ. And chapter 13 is a concluding chapter telling us to live by faith in the blessings of the new covenant, to worship with thanksgiving from the lips that bring a sacrifice to God of praise, and then to live at peace with one another in the church. That's the whole book of Hebrews. And the center of this revelation in the book of Hebrews to us is the new covenant, because it is the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ which establishes his crucifixion on the cross as the sacrifice that's effectual. It works. If you trusted in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were just shadows and signs of the sacrifice that Christ had to bring. But he is the form, he's the very essence of the sacrifice that we need before God to atone for our sins. And he is the high priest who intercedes for us. And he lives forever. He never dies like the Aaronic priest died. He lives forever to make intercession for us. So we have such a great salvation, he said in chapter 2, verse 1. Make sure you don't neglect it. Don't take it for granted. Don't become dull of hearing the word of God. Don't become sluggish in your obedience. Do not forsake the assembling of God's people together, as is the habit of some in this church. Do not neglect encouraging one another to love and good deeds. For Christ has brought us a new covenant whereby we can stand before God forgiven with a new heart and know him face to face, which the old covenant itself could not establish. So we have such a superior new covenant, he teaches in Hebrews. Why would you want to go back to the old forms of signs and priests and sacrifices and an earthly temple, the pageantry of the Old Testament worship, when we have the simplicity and purity of Jesus Christ himself, who we worship directly by faith in the heavenly tabernacle, where the spirits of the saints who have gone before us, now made perfect, join us in worship when we worship on earth, in the communion of the saints of all ages. Why would you go back to an old sacrifice that does not atone when Christ has shed his blood and we have the mediator of a new covenant that brings us to God? Basically, this whole book is don't take it for granted. Don't think that now you know Christ or you know the new covenant or you know about what he did upon the cross and that's all you need to know. That's all you need to do. For he is calling us to persevere through this book, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that's the overview, and I want us to read Hebrews chapter 8 now. And consider again this new covenant that Jesus came to establish. Let's hear the word of God. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, that is the Sinai covenant, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly thing. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. For finding fault with them, that is the people of Israel, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That's the Sinai covenant. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear, which it did in 70 A.D. That's why I believe this book was written before 70 A.D. and the fall of Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to reveal your truth to us, to reveal your word, your revelation to man, first in the Old Testament through Moses, in the first five books of the Bible, and then through the historical books with Samuel and Ezra and others, Joshua, then through David and the Psalms, and Job, through Solomon and the Proverbs, the prophets of the Old Testament, all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And we ask that you would help us to understand the beauty and the wonder and the power and the comfort of the new covenant that the Lord established on earth. Who it is that he has made a new covenant with, and what blessings they have from it. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week I introduced this passage and we talked about the new covenant, talked about some of the blessings of the new covenant in this passage, but I want us to step back just a moment and understand how important this passage is. The word covenant in the Bible means basically an oath of God or a bond of God, a promise of God whereby man may be blessed. That's the divine covenant that God makes with men. He did that with Adam in the garden in the covenant of works. He gave him life and then he told him to keep it through obedience. That's called the covenant of works. God's oath and promise was to Adam that if he broke that covenant, if he disobeyed God's word, that he would die. And now we live under that promise of God, which is a curse. We live under the covenant of works, that no self-righteousness, no ability do we have to be good enough for God to make up for one sin, much less all of our sins. We are condemned under the law of that covenant. But then immediately God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that a descendant of Eve would be born one day who would destroy Satan and his seed. That this seed of Eve would himself crush Satan on the head, though he would be bruised on the heel. And he would come to save those who were the children of Eve, the children of promise. Now we call that in theology the announcement of God's covenant of grace. That salvation is not by works, but by God's promise of grace. And even though the word covenant of grace is not in that text, it is God's solemn oath. It is his promise, which is what a covenant is. And then we see through the rest of the Old Testament the covenants that God made with men. Noah. He made a covenant with Noah and promised that he would destroy the earth by water, but save Noah and his family, who responded to his preaching of repentance. And that God would no longer destroy the world by water after that. That was the covenant of Noah. And then he established a covenant with Abraham and told him that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, though he couldn't bear children and Sarah could not bear children, that God would do something miraculous and bring forth a child from Abraham and Sarah who would be the father of a multitude of nations. And this he did with Isaac. And then we find God made a covenant with the people, the descendants of Abraham in Egypt, a covenant which we call the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, the covenant with the people of Israel, which is what we're talking about in this book. These children of Abraham in Egypt were brought out and then given the Sinai Covenant and the law of God to form them into a nation. And God gave them a moral law, the Ten Commandments, by which they were to govern their lives and their character, and that God would judge them according to that moral law. And he gave them civil laws, laws that the judges that Moses appointed and the judges of Israel judged the people by on their business and upon their relationships and on purchasing and selling and so forth. And it governed the nation like a constitution of laws. And he also gave them within that Mosaic Covenant the ceremonial laws. They already had the ceremonial law of circumcision from Abraham, that every male would be circumcised on the eighth day of his birth, after his birth, to be given the sign that he was a child of Abraham. But then there were further ceremonial laws. A temple was to be built, a tabernacle. And God made sure that Moses understood that the vision of the heavenly tabernacle where God dwells would be the pattern for the earthly tabernacle. And so the Sinai covenant didn't have a tabernacle that was greater than the heavenly tabernacle that God himself dwelt in. And so they were governed on earth as a people by that Sinai covenant, which they broke continually. They broke the civil laws, they broke the ceremonial laws, and they broke the moral law. And God sent them into captivity through Nebuchadnezzar, which we read about in Jeremiah 24. But while they were in captivity for breaking God's Sinai covenant, God promised that in spite of the fact that they were rotten figs, he would treat them as good figs. He would have grace and keep his covenant of promise that he'd made to Abraham and bring them back to the promised land. And when he brought them back to the promised land, he would do something new. He would give them a heart to know him. He would do what they could not do for themselves to change their nature and their heart. And we call that the prophecy of the new covenant that Jesus came to bring. And the new covenant is the covenant that is established by the blood of Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats. It is the covenant that is established by Christ. It is about Christ being the head of that covenant, who has provided the way to redeem us from the covenant of Adam that we stand condemned under. He himself kept the law which Adam broke. He died upon the cross to make atonement for the law which Adam and his children have broken. And having satisfied the justice of God under his new covenant of grace through faith, sinners can now come and truly find mercy, truly find salvation, because Christ has given an effectual and powerful atonement, and his high priesthood is at the right hand of God in the true tabernacle of heaven. And so this new covenant that we're reading about here is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament talked about. Jesus did not use the term new covenant except once on earth, and that was when he was at the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, he broke bread and he passed the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many under the forgiveness of sins. Now that's pretty important, that Jesus would refer to his whole work as the new covenant when it's only mentioned once in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. But it was the heart of why he came. And that's why the writer of Hebrews returns to the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31 and quotes in chapter 8 of Hebrews and chapter 10 of Hebrews and all in between, he explains this new covenant of Jesus Christ. Again, the word covenant means oath or bond or promise. A covenant is God's word. We even say today, a man is as good as his word. And the writer of Hebrews makes sure that he explains in chapter 6 that it's impossible for God to lie. And so he gave his oath even after he gave his word to Abraham. Not only I will bless you, Abraham, but I swear by myself, I will surely bless you. And so God has given us the revelation of his word, which tells about the faithfulness of his promises to us. The more we understand the new covenant, the more we understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came to establish on earth and fully in heaven to come. The more we understand the new covenant, the more we understand what it means to be a born-again Christian. And the more we understand the new covenant, the more we understand what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to look like on earth before we get to heaven. So I can't stress enough the importance of this passage that is quoted to a bunch of Hebrew Christians who were beginning to neglect the new covenant. They were looking back and they saw the old temple and the priests down in Jerusalem offering bullocks and goats and bloody sacrifices, and the trumpets were blowing and the smoke of incense was rising. And the high priest and the other priests were dressed in their priestly robes, with the high priest with a breastplate of jewels, precious and semi-precious stones, on which was engraved each of the tribes of Israel. And then the stone upon his shoulders, which held his tunic together. And upon that shoulder was inscribed the names of the tribes of Israel. And on his head was a golden band across his forehead, which said, "Holy to the Lord." It was such a beautiful worship. It was so majestic. And the Levitical choirs were singing the Psalms. And the people were gathered, hundreds, thousands of people, every time that they gathered for worship. And here these Jewish Christians, who had been following Christ for a long time now, and even suffered for his namesake, were tempted to go back to outward forms of worship rather than the inward worship of a heart that has faith in Christ. And so this whole book is written to warn them about that backsliding, that dullness of hearing, that sluggishness, that neglect of so great a salvation. And so he goes back into the Old Testament and says, let me tell you what the Old Testament was about. It was about the New Testament. It was about the new covenant to come. Now, what I want to do this evening is come back to this passage in Hebrews 8 and look again at the blessings that the new covenant brings with it. And when I use that language, what I'm saying is, those who believe in Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, every one of them has these blessings. There is no such thing as being in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, which we are under today. It's the only covenant that saves that's in force. Being under the new covenant of Christ means that every new covenant member has all of these blessings. Look again at Hebrews chapter 8, where he says in verse 8 and 9, that the new covenant is not like the covenant which he made with Israel when he took them out of Egypt, which they broke. And that tells you right off that the new covenant is not breakable. You could be in the Sinai covenant and break it and be kicked out of the covenant and kicked out of Israel. And that happened sometimes. And there were people even that blasphemed the Lord that were stoned to death. But you could be in the Sinai covenant and break it, which the whole nation of Israel did. And that's why God punished them in captivity. But he promised to bring them back and establish a new covenant. And it would be different from the Sinai covenant. It would be unbreakable. And here are the blessings that he mentions in verse 10. For this is the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. First, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's the first blessing of the new covenant that he mentions. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. So everyone in the new covenant, from the least of them to the greatest of them, shall know the Lord. Whatever know the Lord means, they shall know him. And then the third blessing of the new covenant is verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And this is exactly what was quoted in Hebrews 10 again in verse 15. And it refers to the Holy Spirit saying these words through Jeremiah. This is the inspiration, how God inspired the Word of God. He made sure that Jeremiah would only speak and write that which God directly gave him words to say. Chapter 10, verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. So if you have forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ offering of himself, why would you want to go back to the temple to the offerings of a bunch of bulls and goats, which can never take away sins? But my point is that he goes back to the new covenant again, these three blessings of the new covenant. And what I want to emphasize tonight is this. These three blessings of the new covenant are what it means to be born again. Now, today, we hear a lot of talk about being born again. And just about every Baptist preacher that you could mention talks about being born again. Are you born again? And the question is, what does it mean to be born again? How do you know if you're born again if you don't know what it means to be born again? Well, the new covenant tells us what that means. That no one is in the new covenant of Christ, a Christian, unless they have these three blessings of the new covenant. Now, the first blessing we looked at last time was the blessing, and I'm going backwards here, of the forgiveness of sins. And that's fairly simple to understand, that if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you repented of sin and trusted in him, which was the message he and his apostles and John the Baptist brought, then your sins are forgiven. Because you have trusted in his bloody death on the cross to be that once for all atonement for your sins. And in chapter 10, he actually says it that way in verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins for all time. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's ascended and he's waiting for the completion of all things according to God's plan. For by one offering he has perfected for all time, that is, given a perfect righteousness for all time to those who are being sanctified, to those who are setting their lives apart for Christ and trying to seek a holy life. By grace, through faith alone, he has justified the ungodly. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So there is a forgiveness of sins that comes as the first blessing of the new covenant through the blood of Christ and the giving of his righteousness to sinners by faith in him that promises the eternal forgiveness of sins. Now, God does not forget our sins. It's impossible for God to erase his omniscience, which is a very part of his being and character. And some preachers have actually said, well, God can do anything, so he's told himself not to totally forget whatever sins you and I have committed. And that's pretty ridiculous, because God does not tell himself to do that which is against his nature. But they're trying to get the point across that your sins are gone before God, that God will no longer treat you according to your sins if you're in Christ. Your deeds and your sins, he will remember no more. He will not bring them to your account again. When Christ has been punished on the cross once for all for your sins, for all time, God the Father will not bring those sins against you at his judgment seat again. There is a complete forgiveness of sins, and that is such a blessing to believe and to live under. You remember what Jesus said? He that believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And that's that forgiveness of sins of the new covenant. Everyone in the new covenant has actually been given the forgiveness of sins. The second blessing of the new covenant, going backwards as it were, is this. In verse 11 of chapter 8, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, the phrase know the Lord is an Old Testament phrase. And it's a very interesting study if you look up the word know in the Old Testament and the hundreds and hundreds of times that the word know is used. And you try to figure out, what does it mean to know the Lord when the Old Testament prophesied this? Well, when you go back into the Old Testament, what you find is that there were many people who were the children of Israel who did not know the Lord. And what that means is they did not have a personal relationship with God in which they knew him as their God and believed that they were right with him. They did not know him as their Savior. They did not love him. The word know is used of the love between a man and a woman in the Old Testament. And to know the Lord means that there is an intimate knowledge of him as your God in a personal relationship. Now, in the book of Judges, it says that there was a generation that came up that did not know the Lord. They knew about God. They were taught about God in Judges 24, but they did not know him. There's an interesting use of the word know through the Old Testament, and it's over and over again. God says, I will do this, and they shall know that I am God. But that's not the same thing as knowing the Lord. God displayed his miracles and his wonders. He gave victory to the armies of Israel against their enemies. And he would say, when you see yourself gaining victory over this enemy, then you'll know that I am the Lord. But when it comes to a salvation, personal communion and relationship with God, the word know the Lord is reserved for real faith. When Samuel was a little boy and he was hearing God calling him, the Bible says he did not yet know the Lord because the word of the Lord had not yet come to him. But then later it says he knew the Lord. And here's my point. If you're in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, covered by his blood and righteousness, you know the Lord. It isn't that the Lord knows you, but you know him. You know him as the only true God. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And we find our Lord praying before his Father and explaining why he came. And he says in John 17, beginning at verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, all mankind. So he's saying here that God the Father gave Jesus the authority and power over all men without exception. That to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. But God also gave certain people to Jesus Christ as a gift. And this all happened before the foundation of the world, that he may give eternal life to them, that he may work effectually and mightily in their hearts and minds, that they may become his children. But what is that salvation? Verse 3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The personal knowledge of God is one of the blessings of the new covenant that comes from Jesus Christ's death upon the cross to establish that new covenant. And so there are a lot of people that profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know a lot about him. But he's not saying that. He's saying that only those that know the Lord in the way that Moses did, in the way that Abraham did, in the way that Samuel did, in the way that David did, which once it's used of David, know the Lord as their God, whom they worship all the time. They live knowing the Lord. You know one another in marriage. When you've been married a long time, as long as Debbie and I have been married, you really can't do anything without thinking of the other. Even if they're not there, you're thinking about them. The two have become one flesh. And your life is lived in reflection of the other. And according to what true love is in marriage, you have dedicated your life, body and soul, to love God with all your heart and to use your life to love your spouse and others around you as well. So you're always thinking about, how can I love them? How can I show them love? And that's what it means to know God. The God who has forgiven you of all your sins at the cost of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy to be known, worthy to be loved, worthy to dedicate your life to live for his honor and glory forever. Jesus shed his blood to remove every obstacle, every sin from you, to give you even the new revelation of the New Testament, so that you may know what God is like and how to know him through Jesus Christ and what it means to know him, what it means to have the Holy Spirit, who has joined himself inseparably and eternally to your spirit, so that you are from now on in union with Christ spiritually and mystically. And know that no matter how you feel or what's going on in your life, God has promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you," saith the Lord. That's what it means to know God, to know that he's for you and not against you, to know that he's thinking of you even when you're not thinking of him, and to know that to think of him and his love for you does something to you. It brings joy, it brings hope, it brings peace as you go through this dark world where there's very little joy or hope or peace. The new covenant has given the blessing to every covenant member, know the Lord. The third blessing that is really listed first, and I believe it's listed first for a reason, is this in verse 10. God says, "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the primary difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, there were believers in the Old Covenant, like Moses and Joshua and Caleb and David and Miriam and many others, who had the law written on their hearts. That God had written the law upon their hearts and put his law into their minds. And they loved good, they loved God's law, and they tried to live a righteous life. Turn with me to Psalm 1. The very first psalm is about this. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." He delights in the law of the Lord. "And in his law he meditates day and night." That means he thinks about the law all the time. All the time. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." One of the major characteristics of this person is that he delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Turn with me to Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. And every portion of it, in some way, is about a love for God's law in the heart of the believer. And one time, it's been a long time since I've told you this, but one time I preached a series through Psalm 119, and I'm trying to remember the exact title of the series. It was something like "Love for God Played Upon the Strings of the Law," or something like that. But what we find in Psalm 119 is the heart of an Old Testament believer who loved the law of God. Verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart. Thy word I've treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips I've told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. I've rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Think about that. People rejoice in riches on earth, but this person rejoices in the path of obedience to God's commandments more than all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. And all of the paragraphs in this psalm are like this. In some way, they're explaining how the Old Testament believer loves God's law. That God has done something in him or her to cause them to delight in God and his law, because his law is a reflection of the love and the mind of God. Look at the next section, verse 17. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Now, what does it mean when God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them upon their hearts? Turn now to Jeremiah, which is the book where Jeremiah 31 is located, and the New Covenant passage is located. So it's a very important book to understand. And what we find in the book of Jeremiah is God indicting Israel with one sin after another of why he is going to take Judah and Jerusalem now into captivity in Babylon, just like we read in Jeremiah 24. And he lists their sins, and there's all kinds of sins. They broke all 10 commandments. The priest took bribes of imperfect sacrifices, or to make prayers to God for those people, becoming rich. The prophets began to preach false prophecies so people would like them. And their main message was this: prosperity, prosperity. And God said to Jeremiah, they preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so we find the nation of Judah and Israel and Jerusalem particularly in grave sin. Look at Jeremiah 17. When we talk about the heart and what's written on the heart, this is what God concluded about Jerusalem and Judah. Jeremiah 17:1. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point. It is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. The sin of Judah is engraved upon the tablet of their hearts, not the law of God. They were always thinking about their sin, what they wanted and what they wanted to do, how to use their life to bring glory to God, how to live a life that brings honor to God, how to live a life that bears witness of God to those around them. Rather, their sins had been engraved upon their hearts with an iron point. I mean, a diamond point. And so he said in verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it, says the Lord? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind and give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So the problem is that Judah and Jerusalem and we by nature have a heart on which sin is engraved. And unless something happens to that heart and the law of God is written on that heart, it will stay that way until we die and stand before God face to face with sin in our hearts. Now turn to Jeremiah 24 again, which we read earlier. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord, Jeremiah 24:4, came to me saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah. They weren't good. That's why they were in captivity. But God is promising here that he will not destroy them, and he will regard them or justify them as good in order to bring them back to captivity to the land. And what will happen then? Verse 6, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And then verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me. For I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Now, they're going to turn to God with their whole heart when they come back from captivity, when God gives them a whole heart. And this is the new covenant of Christ that he came to establish. God brought them back. They came back to the land. They were not overthrown again until Jesus came. They had enemies. They had people dominating them. They were not destroyed or put into captivity again. And then Jesus came and established the new covenant of the new heart. Now turn with me to Jeremiah 31 again. In Jeremiah 31, God says in verse 31, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. In other words, they divorced God with their adulteries. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God will give a heart in which he has worked. Now turn with me to Jeremiah 32, which is a continuation of this new covenant section. Jeremiah 30 through 33 is a prophecy of the new covenant. And in 32, verse 39, God says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good, and for the good of their children after them. God will give them one heart, that they may fear him. He's not going to give them a new heart because they have come to fear him and trust him. He's going to give them a heart so that they will fear him and trust him. Sovereignly giving a new heart to those people. And verse 40 says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That's the new covenant. That I will not turn away from them to do them good. That's the promise of God, the word of God. He will not leave or forsake his people. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. That's the new covenant. God will write his law upon their hearts so that they cannot forget him or his law. He will put his law in their minds so that they will remember God's commandments and how to live. And he will give them a heart so that they will not turn away from him again. And that's the difference between the old covenant of Sinai and the new covenant of Jesus Christ. The old covenant of Sinai prophesied the law of God and the judgment of God, and also the promise of grace to those who have faith in God. But it gave no power to change the hearts of the people. They had to call upon God individually, like Moses and others, to repent of their sins and to call upon God to work in their hearts. But under the new covenant, every member of that covenant will have a heart on which the law is written. They shall all know God. They shall all be forgiven of sins, and God will work in them in such a way and give them such a heart that they will never turn away from him again. That is such a comfort. Paul put it this way, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." How did he know that? Because he understood the new covenant. Now, what is the law that's written on the heart of the Christian? Well, I want you to look back at Jeremiah 31, and we'll finish with this evening. In verse 33, God said, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." One of the rules of Bible study is that you first study the words in the text, and you try to determine the meaning of each word in the text and the immediate context around it. That means the chapter, the book, the testament, and then the whole Bible. And what we have here in Jeremiah is God being very specific and saying, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." He was speaking to Israel, and he was speaking about the new covenant that he would bring one day. And the new covenant would be a covenant in which the law that Israel broke, which was the Ten Commandments, the law which God uses the same word "put" in the Ark of the Covenant for Israel, he'll now put in their minds. The law which God himself wrote on tablets of stone and gave to Moses is now the same law that he will write on the heart of the new covenant people. The covenant changes. The law that God writes upon the heart of those people remains the same. This is a fundamental truth that you and I need to get in our minds to understand what a new birth is. A new birth is when God's Holy Spirit comes and he enables a sinner to see their sin against God's law. When he enables them to see Jesus Christ, who fulfilled this law literally in his life and died upon the cross a perfect death because his life was a perfect law-keeping life, who made full atonement for every transgression against God's law that you have made, and as a result, grants the forgiveness of the sins against God's law and restores you to a living, loving relationship to know God who has saved you, and by his Holy Spirit writes that same law of the 10 words upon your heart. How do you know if you're a Christian or not? Well, Jesus said to the church, to the disciples, "When you go and make disciples and baptize them, I want you to teach them to do all that I commanded you." And what he meant was, all that I taught you these 3.5 years on earth. Every one of the Ten Commandments is in that teaching charge. Every one of them, including the Sabbath. And he commanded his apostles to teach Christians to obey that law. And what we find in the New Testament is the apostles doing that very thing. So that what we may say about the law of God written on the heart, that every Christian walks like Jesus walked. They, saved by his grace, they imitate him in how he thought, what he thought was right and wrong, what he thought was good and evil. And so John said in 1 John 2, verse 3, And by this we know that we have come to know him. How do you know if you know God and you're in the new covenant? Well, you have faith in Christ, absolutely. But if we keep his commandments, you have the law written on the heart, and you're seeking to guard and protect and live according to those commandments. That's what the word keep means. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep or guard his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him, that is in Christ. The one who says he abides in him, the one who says he believes in Christ and lives in him every day, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. What's the same manner in he walked? Well, he's defined it here. Christ kept the commandments. Now, this is not a life of legalism. It's a life of love. To love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love your neighbor, you'll do no wrong to your neighbor. That's what Paul said in Romans 13. That the law of God will be that which you love now. It's one of the most wonderful things when God works in your heart and you see that you have murdered with your thoughts and words and deeds other people. And you know that Jesus died on the cross for every single one of those murders. And now you believe that he has loved you so much that he's forgiven you and cleansed you of all your murders. And when that happens, something happens to your mind and heart. You begin to see how God loves life. And he calls you to love your enemy instead of kill them. And that's a beautiful thing. To do good to those who despitefully use you. That's a wondrous thing to watch happening in someone's life. To know that you have been harmed, or someone, a Christian, has been harmed by another, and you hear them praying on their knees, God forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's beautiful. Because that is a heart on which God's law is written. And when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is calling you as a Christian to love God and his law. And God's goal for your life is to put his law in your mind like he put the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant, and to write his law upon your heart and engrave it upon your heart like he engraved the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone with his own finger, so that you become a person that fulfills what our Lord told us to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's beautiful. It really is. Nothing else is worthy to be called New Covenant Christianity. Nothing else is worthy to be called a life redeemed by the blood of God the Son. And it is the life that removes all the complexity of everything that we have to do and could do in this world, and narrows it down to the priority of forming our life and the choices that we make each day. That loving Christ and keeping his commandments, the 10 words and more that he taught us, has a greater priority than anything else on your time and energy in your life. Because that's the only way that you can walk as Jesus walked. Now, is that the goal of your life? I'm not saying that you're perfect in keeping all the commandments of God. But a person who says, I love Jesus, and does not keep his commandments, guard them, protect them, that's what that word means, seeks to fulfill them, there's something wrong with their understanding of the new birth. Because this is the new covenant that Jesus established, a people that love him, that know God, that have the forgiveness of sins, and keep his commandments. This is the burning heart of Paul or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. Why in the world would you want to go back to a faulty covenant when you have a new covenant a new priest and a new heart. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand more and more of your new covenant that you died to establish, that you would help us to fall in love with you and therefore your morality, your very character, which is the law of the Lord. Help us to meditate on it day and night. Help us to remember that it is your law who shed your blood for us, that it is the great priority of our life to love you and keep your commandments everywhere we go, in everything we think and say and do, that we might be conformed to your image on earth till we see you in heaven, where we will never sin again. For we pray in your blessed name. Amen.